Our next hymn is Son of God, Now You Are Seated. It's on page 54 in the red floppy folder. Page 54. Oh, and please stand as we sing.
That hymn has a whole message in it itself, doesn't it? I love to sing that song. Did any of you not have that in your red floppy book?
It's just not in the right place.
Oh, okay. I didn't find it in mine. I went and grabbed another one. Oh, okay. All right, well, we need to recognize that part of our worship is giving, and we are to give with a gracious and a very happy attitude, because it is God who gives us the means to return in gratitude what He has given us. It's really an investment. And if anyone has a hard time trying to give, the best thing to do is don't give at all. Because if you're not a cheerful giver, it doesn't mean a thing, because God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need you to eke out a few whatever you're going to give with a heart of dread, a dreadful heart. So we need to remember that when we give, and it is a portion of worship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, a God of grace and mercy. We're so thankful that You give us what we don't deserve, and that You provide for us because of who and what You are, And it's all done in grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. A few announcements before we begin. First of all, we have a wooden box back there on the front row on the back side of the church here, and it is a relief box for Wendy and Charlotte, who had their house burned down. How long ago was it, Charlotte? Two weeks ago tomorrow. She remembers it vividly because she was there and she saw, she was outside, she turned around and looked and she saw the flames coming out of her house. Yeah, she went in, I don't know how many times, to rescue her animals. But anyway, it's not just that you lose your home. I think someone has very graciously provided or is going to provide another home. But it's all the things that burn up inside the home that's hard to replace. So you can put whatever you're led to put in that box, and we'll keep it out here at least a couple more weeks. It's been out there for a while. I forgot to announce it all these many times. So it's right there where you can't miss it before you go out. Also, I wanted to bring your attention to what was in the bulletin. And again, we have an opportunity to address this issue about the Texas Privacy Act. Our state Congress is in a special session, and one of the reasons it was called was so that this issue will be brought to a vote. There are those who are trying to keep that from happening. One of them is Byron Cook. And the other one is Joe Strauss. And they're doing everything they can to even prevent this from coming up for a vote, which I think is dastardly. At least our Congress should have the opportunity to vote on something that is as important as this. This is also called the bathroom bill. And if they don't address this and make a statewide law that men cannot go into women's restrooms and showers and bathrooms and so forth, then it will be an issue for a long time. So I have some phone numbers down there at the bottom where you can call these people. These are the two main players trying to block this from even coming up for a vote. And you have the opportunity to call them and say that you want this to come up for a vote. It should come up for a vote. And if you want to say shame on you, that's up to you. But that's something that we certainly need to do. But more importantly than anything, you need to pray about this. You need to pray that this perversion will not be part of our state, and that the Christian's voice will be heard, and that God will be moved to answer our prayers and keep this from happening. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are a God of righteousness, a God that is just. We live in a wicked and perverted society, and we live in a time where people tend to be complacent. They don't want to get involved, and yet you call us to stand for righteousness whenever and wherever an issue comes up. So we pray that Christians across this country and in this state will be motivated to open their voice, open their mouth, and speak about issues that are continuing to take us down this dead-end road. Our society continues to devolve and degenerate. So we pray that you will help us, as well as all Christians, to have their voice heard. We also pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this morning as we study your mighty word. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started in our major Bible events, and we're in Genesis chapter 4, I wanted to say a few words about what probably most, if not all of you, have recognized of what's going on in Charlottesville in Virginia. And it's been just across the board coverage in the news, and as usual, it's been spun. They get a lot of it wrong. But what I want to say a few words about is something that hardly anybody is talking about, and that is the fundamental reason why all this is happening, and no one is asking the question, why are they removing a memorial, a monument that has been there over 100 years? I think that's the question that needs to be asked. All these years, no one has been motivated to move it, and now they are. So why is that? And the first thing that would pop into many people's minds is that, the issue is racism. That's all you've heard, this whole issue couched in this manner, that it's all about racism. The monument is a monument of Robert E. Lee. He was a Confederate general. And I can only give you my perspective as to why I think they have this motivation to move this monument, and that is because political correctness, in their ignorance and in their arrogance, think that anything that had to do with the Confederacy has to do with racism. Across the board, that is what people think. And anybody who thinks that simply does not know history. Furthermore, why would they take down part of our heritage? This is our history. This is our lineage. For what possible purpose could they remove that? Because when nations start doing that, they don't last long. And I think the reason they're doing it excuse me is because of political correctness. The PC political correctness has injured this country in a huge way. And it continues to eat away at truth. And even these memorials. There are 718 Confederate memorials and these monuments in our country. Do they plan to go to each one and erase it? And what will that do? In their mind, they're erasing racism, but they are the ones that are making race an issue when it was not. And you had in University of Texas, took down a monument of Jefferson Davis, which was the president of the Confederate States of America. Most people don't even know that the terms, the war between the states and the Civil War, both of those terms are inaccurate. They're not right. Because it wasn't a war between the states, because the southern states seceded and formed another nation. It was a war between two separate and sovereign nations. Nor was it a civil war, because the South did not try to overthrow the North. They just wanted to be left alone. They no longer wanted to be under the tyranny, especially of the Northern Congress. And yes, slavery was an issue, but it wasn't the issue. And most people don't realize that. Most people don't realize that Northerners, before the war, during the war, and after the war, owned slaves. They have no idea that they were blacks that were fighting in the Confederacy. There's just a host, I don't want to go into all of it, but there is all of this that you hear is a bunch of a fever pitch feelings and emotions about something they know nothing of. In Kentucky, they took down a monument that was memorializing the Confederates who fell during that war. It was 70 feet high, and they took it down. What is happening to our nation? And the person, like I said, that this monument represented was Robert E. Lee. I want to read you a little bit about, I just got together a few facts about Robert E. Lee. They would say that he's a racist because he fought for a racist country. They have no idea who Robert E. Lee or what he stood for. But I'll tell you, I'm just going to give you a few facts. This is a quote from Robert E. Lee. He says this: "In this enlightened age, there are few, I believe, that will acknowledge that slavery as an institution is a moral and political evil in any country. I think it, however, a greater evil to the white than to the black race." And by the way, the reason he's saying that is because they were the one that was perpetuating this evil. And I will hasten to say that everyone thinks that it was just the South that had slaves. At the time of the war, of what you can call it Northern aggression, or I call it the War of Southern Independence, whatever you want to call it, which started April 19th in 1861, that everybody just about had slaves. You had, of course, whites who owned blacks. You had blacks that owned blacks. You had blacks that owned whites. You had Indians that owned blacks, Indians that owned whites. All across the board, it was part of society. And we look at it now on our high righteous perch and decry it, but we know nothing about what it was like during that period. And so that's why he says, I think, however, a greater evil to the white than to the black race, and while my feelings are strongly enlisted on behalf of the latter, meaning the white race, because he, of course, was right, he says, my sympathies are more strong for the former, which was for the blacks. He said, the blacks are immeasurably better off here than in Africa, morally, socially, and physically. Nobody hardly ever brings that up. The reason he says that is because the blacks were getting the gospel here. The tribes in Africa that they went in, and by the way, it was the Arabs for the most part went in there, and there were also blacks that would go in there and capture these blacks and put them in the slave trade. This is what Robert E. Lee said in 1865. By the way, his father owned slaves which he freed. He says, "I believe the practice of slavery in the..." that was by Robert E. Lee. Now, William Tecumseh Sherman was a Northern general, and in these days, at the end of the war, he would be tried for war crimes. He was a butcher. He was a monster. But this is what he says about slavery. "I believe the practice of slavery in the South is the mildest and best regulated system of slavery in the world, now or heretofore." And by the way, he owned many slaves who served him in, even way after the war. He still had his slaves. So you don't hear, this was a Northern general. Robert E. Lee was a graduate of West Point and is to this day the only cadet ever to complete the school's four-year program without receiving a single demerit. Before the war, Lee was one of the most respected men in the South. In the early 1850s, he served as superintendent of the Military Academy at West Point. He was the son of Light Horse Harry Lee, a cavalry leader in George Washington's army. He was well known. President Lincoln offered Robert E. Lee command of all the federal armies in the field against the Confederacy, which he rejected. And he took on a lower stage, I guess you say. He became the general of the armies of Virginia, and actually he was he was way far better than any other general on either side. In fact, Lincoln decried many times that he had someone like Lee as one of his generals. This last little part I'm going to give you is something that he wrote, a part of a letter that he wrote to his wife, and it gives you a flavor for the caliber this man was in his spiritual sense. On the death of his daughter-in-law and her daughters, Lee wrote this in a letter to his wife, quote, "What a glorious thought it is that Charlotte has joined her little cherubs and our angel Annie in heaven. This is the link by link, the strong chain broken that binds us to earth and our passage soothed to another world. Oh, that we may be at last united in heaven of rest, where trouble and sorrow never enter, to join in that everlasting chorus of praise and glory to our Lord and Savior." That is the guy that the monument was memorializing, that the politically correct, ignorant and arrogant people have removed. Now, to me, that is more an issue than the mobs that are doing battle in the streets. I don't approve of that violence and that so forth, but I think we need to step back and see the bigger picture, and no one is talking about it. So, I just wanted to address that because when you get down to the fundamentals, you see the real issue. It's a sad thing when our country is starting to destroy these, some of them are 120, 130 year old monuments that have been there just in the to appease the politically correct ignoramuses. Okay, let's get to our study this morning. We're in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17 is where we're going to pick up our message today. Genesis 4:17. We've been learning about Cain. Cain was to say he was a rascal wouldn't even start to cover it. He was a murderer. The first person born turned out to be a horrible one. In fact, the Bible warns us from going the way of Cain, and through this chapter, chapter 4, you see this reoccurring. His sons, he has, which we've gone over, were for the most part no better than he was. So, Genesis 4:17, and Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. The first question that comes to mind, maybe, was, well, where did he get this wife? This is the first son, the first child born. And, of course, Cain's wife obviously came from one of Adam's daughters, which was not forbidden then. By Moses' time, this kind of close marriage was forbidden. Leviticus 18:7 through 17 handles incest. And this was from the MacArthur Bible study. He says it's because of genetic decay. Over the years, the pure or the phenomenal bodies that Adam and Eve had before they fell, over a period of time, there is what's called genetic decay. And he says that is one reason. But I want to address one other thing here as well. This is the first person born. And verse 17 says, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now we're going to see in a few verses that this city was something. Because you had those who would produce the meat, had herds and flocks. You had musical instruments that were being made. And you had just forging. They had metal and brass and so forth. I want you to think about this for just a moment. This was the first person born built a city. But all these things were going on. What about the Neanderthals, the knuckle dragon, hardly can tell from a gorilla? What about those people? Didn't they live in caves? And most people think that for maybe a thousand years that you had Neanderthals that just grunted and groaned and took a big club and knocked a female over the head and drug her back by her hair into his cave. That's what a lot of people think. Bible says otherwise. Isn't that something? The first person born built a city. That says a lot. The name Enoch means dedicated one or initiation, the same name as the godly descendant of Seth who walked with God. Now, there's another Enoch, but that's not this one. This is the first son of Cain. The fact that Cain built a city named after his son speaks of a dramatic, rapid increase in population. Of course, the population then was just tremendous. I mean, like an explosion nearly. The first civilization, that which perished in the judgment of the flood, was the Canaanic in origin and character and destiny. That spells K-A-I-N-I-T-I-C, meaning it was the one that Cain originated. All those people were going to die in the flood because they were unbelievers. So, we're in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. Now, let's look at verse 18. Now, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methusael, and Methusael became the father of Lamech. So, we're starting to get into genealogy here. And instead of going into a whole lot of things, I thought I would just give you the meaning of the names that are mentioned here, because it says something about who these people were. The first one born here was Irad, and Irad means a wild ass. I know you giggle, but I'm quoting from a genealogical source. an ass was a donkey or whatever. So Arad was a wild ass. And then you have Mahojael, and Mahojael means God is smiling. Now you'll notice when these names have the E-L on the end, El, it has something to do with God, because in Hebrew, El means God. You have Michael, Daniel, Ezekiel, you know, all these names has something to do with God. And then you have Methusael, and that means a man of God. So when early on in this, you had still these names that had a portion of God in them, meaning that they still understood and recognized about God. They hadn't gone far enough away from God. Cain literally went from the presence of God, and as time passed, they get further and further away from God, and you don't see these E-L endings on the names anymore. In verse 19, and Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Now, what do you notice about that? Yeah, this is the first time that someone would go against God's design of one husband for one wife. That is God's design. And so now he is into bigamy. And one reason that we see that Lamech is doing this is because he was a wretched man as well. Lamech is, his name means conqueror. And he's a piece of work, as we will see. Ada means pleasure or adornment. And Zillah means to hide. I don't know, that's interesting just in those names. One of them is obviously a beautiful woman and adornment and pleasure and so forth, and the other one means to hide. You could make up some kind of scenario about that. It would be interesting. So anyhow, verse 20. And Ada gave birth to Jubal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Jubal, by the way, I said that wrong. It's not Jubal, it's Jabal. Jabal, his name means to flow, to lead, or to carry. And that would mean that he would lead the sheep around. You know, it's kind of it has something to do with what his occupation was. He would lead, and if a lamb was injured or something, he would carry it. So that has something to do with his name. So he was, I would say a cowboy, but it wasn't cow, it was probably sheep. He was a goat rope. verse 21, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So you have musical instruments that are being created, being invented, and this early on. Now the lyre was like a small harp, you know, that you would carry. It was the forerunner of the piano, and so they made that. And the pipes would be like, it wasn't necessarily like a flute. Have you ever seen the pan? They call it the pan pipes, or it's what it is. I was going to get a picture of it, but it's a series of pipes in smaller as they get down like that, and they would blow into different ones and make different sounds. So these people weren't a bunch of cave people that nothing but grunts and groans. They were able to do these things. And then you had in verse 22, it says, as for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and of iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So here you have Tubal-Cain. Now, his name means flowing forth from Cain. That would be the Cain part. And the Tubal means production. So they were able to take iron and bronze, and they were able to, according to this, they were the forger of implements. They had a forge to do these metals with. That's again, you understand how far back we are. This just the dawn of the first man that is born in his nearly immediate lineage. You have this going on. Also, I want you to notice that you have Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal. And they all sound similar, and they all are depicted as those who were inventors and founders. And I don't know if that has something to do with why their names all sound the same. But this city wasn't just full of mud huts with a bunch of ignorant people that didn't know how to do anything. They had art, they had music, they made musical instruments, they had herds that were organized to feed the people, and then they had this forge that they could do things with metal. We don't want to leave Naamah out. Tubal Cain's sister, her name means pleasant or sweetness. It's always good to have a sister who you could say is pleasant and sweet. Not everyone can say that. In spite of the prosperity mentioned in this city, evil was ominously advancing. Success is not measured by prosperity, but by the freedom and the spiritual vigor of the people. That is important for us to note today. I'll say that again. Success is not measured by prosperity, and I might say the technological advances and so forth, but by the freedom and the spiritual vigor of the people. So is America a success? Well, technologically, yes. But that's not how the Bible measures success. It is measured by the freedom and the spiritual vigor of the people. And on that count, I don't know so much whether we are a success or not. Verse 23. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zilpah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. Now, before we get to the next verse, I want to. What do you think he's talking about here? First of all, I want to clarify something. When it says that he has killed a man and a boy for striking him, that is really not a good translation. It means he murdered them. This word here, this Hebrew word used for killed, is the same Hebrew word that is used for killed when Cain murdered Abel. So it's not like this is self-defense. This isn't self-defense. This is murder. So Lamech murdered the man and the boy, and he told his wife about it. Now listen to the way he says, Ada and Zillah, he calls them by name, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. I think he told them that as a warning. Look, I had two people that crossed me and they're dead. I murdered these guys. You didn't need to say much. Wives out there, what would you do if your husband came in and said, wife, you're the wife of me, and I murdered two people that crossed me. Would you get the picture? Would you tend to fix his own supper that night? I think not. So it seems to me that it was a warning. Verse 24. Then he says, if Cain is avenged 70-fold, then Lamech 77-fold. What is he meaning by that? This is an arrogant ass. He is like his lineage, Cain. He is incorrigible. He is a God-hater. He is arrogant. And he's bloviating to his wife in order to intimidate her. And what he's saying here is that It's an arrogant boast, and it's saying that he will give 77 times as much retribution on anyone who messed with him as compared to the retribution that applied to those who would try to kill Cain. Actually, he's taunting God. He's saying he himself will have more revenge on somebody than God did when he was trying to protect Cain. Now, the reason that God said that anybody, he put a mark on Cain, whatever it is, we don't know what it is, but he said anyone that would kill Cain would have seven times the pain and suffering or whatever, seven times what Cain had, you're going to get seven times more than that. And now you have this bird, and he's saying, anybody that messes with me is going to get 77 times as much pain and suffering that's going to come from me. That's the tenor of it, not from God. And so, excuse me, he's saying that he's going to bring more vengeance on anyone who attacked him than the Lord would bring on the slayer of Cain sevenfold. And so he's really denouncing God. He's actually saying, like, I'm greater than God. You think God's somebody? Look what's going to happen if somebody attacks me or messes with me. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's the Lord's thinking on revenge. Now, you're perfectly within your rights, your God-given rights, to protect yourself, to defend yourself. If someone attacks you, if you're fighting for your life, whatever, you can kill them and you have God's blessing. But if someone has offended you, or even if someone has injured you, and you're not in danger of being harmed or killed by this person, and you go look them up and you seek revenge, then you're in heap big trouble with God, because this says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We leave it in the Lord's hands. And, of course, this bird didn't do that. Now we're in verse 25. Now, if you have a pericope is just a little title over a section. We get to Seth, and everything is going to change, because all we've seen in Genesis 4 so far has been nothing but what we've seen really ever since God created man. And it's not a pretty story. But now we get to Seth, and things are going to change a bit. My pericope just says Seth, but it is a big deal that now Seth is going to be born. So in verse 25 we read, and Adam had relations with his wife again. Some of you may have, and Adam knew his wife. That means the same thing. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, Seth's name in Hebrew is pronounced Sheet, S-H-E-T. And the word appointed in Hebrew is Shait, S-H-A-T. It's a play on words, because his name means that he was the appointed one. God appointed him to replace Abel, whom Cain had murdered. Seth, meaning the appointed one, is so named because Eve interpreted the child as the one appointed by God as a replacement for Abel. He is also confirmation of God's faithfulness to the promise of a seed or descendant through whom the strife between humanity and the serpent would be pursued. Remember Genesis 3:15? There's going to be contention with those who go the way of Cain and those who identified with Seth. Actually identified with the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ. No further allusions to Cain appear in Genesis narrative. In fact, in the entire Old Testament, because his willful sin, he had cut himself off from God's blessings. Isn't that amazing? This verse is the last time Cain's name is mentioned in the entire Old Testament. He didn't want to have anything to do with God, so God gave him what he wanted and just doesn't mention him again. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament, and it's also always in a derogatory manner. So Cain is really not to be even thought of anymore as far as God is concerned. God gave him an opportunity to acknowledge what he had done, and he was flippant and defiant to God. And even after that, God still gave him a measure of grace by saying, Cain said, the punishment is too hard for me to bear. It was just, but he was complaining. He had no remorse about what he did. But God said, okay, I'm going to put a mark on you, and everybody will know if they kill you, if they murder you, they're going to get seven times more trouble than what you did. Okay, so with the death of Abel in verse 8 and the expulsion of Cain in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 4, Adam and Eve had no son to carry on their line for good and for the promise of the Messiah. You see the dilemma they're in here. Hence the importance of the birth of Seth. His name is related to a Hebrew verb meaning to place or to set, for he was appointed to take the place of the murdered son in the plan of God. That came from the Nelson Study Bible. Okay, verse 26. This is our last verse in chapter 4. And it says, and to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. At least at the end of this chapter, we have a glimmer of light. Seth is born to replace Abel, and now it says that men started to call upon the name of the Lord. You don't see any of that in this, all this business about Cain, nothing but just arrogance and defiance and darkness. So the name Enosh means man. But the word comes from a word for man, which means weak or sickly, denoting man's frailty. It's translated desperately wicked in reference to the heart of man in Jeremiah 17:9. You've probably heard that verse before. Everybody talks about the nobility of man. Well, God describes man as having a heart that is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? And so, that's the same Hebrew word that we're talking about as far as the name Enosh. The birth of Enosh meant that the line of Seth would continue. The promise of the Lord, and given in Genesis 3:15, would not be forgotten. Now, why do you think that Seth named his son Enosh, which means man, but particularly weak? Well, it's because, this is my opinion, I think he named him that, which meant weak, so that man wouldn't put his faith in man. See, he's a descendant, but there's nothing glorious about Enoch or anyone else. What God wants us to do is focus on the promise of Genesis 3:15, which is the first promise of our Savior, and depend and trust in Him, and not in those on the line of Seth, which goes all the way to the cross. In fact, the genealogy of our Lord, starting with Mary, does anybody know where the genealogy of our Lord on His mother's side begins? What book? Luke. Well, no, Matthew is his father's side. Luke is his mother's side. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, starts the genealogy of Jesus Christ, is traced all the way back to Seth and, of course, to Adam. Now, why is that so? In Matthew, Christ's genealogy starts with, what is it, David or Abraham? It's on his father's side. But this goes all the way back to the first person created and the first person born. Why does the genealogy go all the way back to then? And Enosh and Seth's name are in here, and then it's Enosh and then Seth and then Adam. Why is that important? Why does the Bible go to all that trouble and have all these pages of he begat and begat and begat and begat and he goes on and on? Why is that so? Some of you, I think, know. You just may need to be reminded, or else you know any. But I think a lot of people don't know. It has a lot to do with the angelic conflict, because we're going to be getting into Genesis 6 shortly, and in Genesis 6 is when the angels cohabited with the daughters of men, and there was no longer a perfect strain of humans except for a very few. And why would Satan motivate his fallen angels to procreate with women in order to produce what is known as the Nephilim, that weren't pure angels, they weren't pure human? The reason is because of the promise in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Christ had to be pure humanity, not some kind of hybrid with angels, because the promise was made to humans. The seed of the woman. Excuse me. And if Satan could cause there to be no humans left, pure humans, then he would think that he would make God out a liar, because he made the promise to the seed of the woman, which was a human. And so we have the genealogy from Jesus Christ in Luke 3:23, that's where it starts, all the way back to Adam, to prove that there's no break in that true humanity, and Jesus Christ was true humanity. That's why that's important. And so when you see all the begats and all that, then just relax. It's there for a purpose. God is demonstrating His perfect integrity and His truth. Now, let's look at the phrase. Look at your Bibles. Look at this phrase. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I have a quote here from the King James Study Bible in the notes, and this is what it says. These words can hardly mean that only now did people begin to pray to God. So the men begin to call on the name. What he's saying is, surely there were people praying before this time. He said the verb call means to make a proclamation. That is, this is the beginning of preaching, of witnessing, and testifying in the name of the Lord. This came with Seth, you see? Now we have the light. We had all that darkness up to this point, now we have light. This is a testimony that the religious worship of the community of faith was organized for their public worship of God together. And it appears that wasn't taking place when all this business about Cain and all his the kinetic offsprings, that just wasn't happening. Now, I'd like to start Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, but I'm out of time. But Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, I'm actually going to put the verse up on the screen. You notice I didn't do that this morning. And I'll probably be doing it less and less when I start getting into not going verse by verse. I went verse by verse again today, you notice I went rapidly. And when I get to chapter 5, which is next Sunday, this is the next verse we go to in the Bible, I'm going to put it on the board because it's so important. It may not look important. In fact, I'll read it to you. It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Okay, what's the big deal about that? There's some big deals here. And I'm going to show you next Sunday, and I'm going to put that verse up on the board because we're going to dissect that one, and then we're going to start going through several verses maybe at the same time. I'd like everyone to please bow your head and close your eyes because this is a most important time of our service. And for those of you who are believers, which hopefully all of you are, you'll be praying that if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ in the sense of trusting him as their Savior, that they would do so now. What they need is facts. The facts are that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the seed of the woman that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. He went to the cross to die for your sins, my sins, the sins of the world. And he died on that cross. They buried him, and yet he rose from the grave. And now he offers eternal life to you, to anyone who will trust him and him alone for it. What I mean by him alone, you can't trust in God in your own works as well, because you only receive eternal life as a gift. And if you're trusting in your own works, then it couldn't be a gift. And the moment that you don't trust in your works, but trust alone in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, then you are born again. That's the biblical terminology. You become a new spiritual species. You become a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now you have a human spirit and you can understand the spiritual phenomenon of the Bible. All because you put your faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that this will go out to ears that maybe have not heard this or understood it, and that they will accept our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and become also a member of the royal family. We thank you for this time that we've been able to fellowship in your word, to study these things. We pray that we will have the proper appreciation and the awe and the plan and the phenomenal God that we have. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.